You know, you read a book like Judges, and you can't conclude anyway that the Bible is boring. You know, it's brutal, it's gory at times, it's crude and unwholesome, yes. It should maybe carry an 18 certificate, you know, an age certificate. It's the kind of stuff that you might expect to find from Hollywood, but probably not what we would expect to find in the Holy Bible. Here's this really fat king, chapter 3, verse 17. He has brought a tribute from his oppressed people. The particular word indicates that it was probably a tribute of grain, so that he can literally feed his fat face with the very food that should have fed the Israelites whom he was oppressing. And he's almost this comical villain, like Dr. Evil, you know. When Ehud appears with the tribute, you know, we half expect the fat king to spin around in the swivel chair with a white cat on his lap. Aha, Mr. Ehud, I've been expecting you. And then, you know, a few verses later, the drama goes into slow motion in verse 22. And if it was a movie on TV, you know, this is the moment when your parents would walk in. It's always at the most inappropriate moment, isn't it? What are you watching? They say, as you try to explain that it really wasn't that bad up until this moment. Verse 22, the sword of Ehud that he has smuggled past security is plunged so far into the king's fat belly that the handle sinks in after the blade and the fat closes over it. And we think to ourselves, do we really need that kind of detail? I mean, please. The NIV translation that we use says that the blade came out of his back, but a more literal translation, like the ESV, shows that it was not the blade that came out, but rather, well, you can look it up when you go home, but it was very smelly. And so the dark humor of verse 24, where the servants assume that the king must be at the loo, and no doubt hoping that he would leave the window open. And the whole thing is just horrific. It's just horrific. And it ends up with 10,000 well-fed Moabite soldiers being struck down. And if we think that chapter 3 is bad, then we read chapter 4, which I read. And, you know, the enemy in that case in chapter 4 is a man called Sisera, the army general, of a Canaanite king. And a bit like Eglon, Sisera, too, meets a particularly nasty end. He's on the run. He comes to the tent of a man whom he knows to be an ally, and is invited by the lady of the home to come in and rest for a while. He wants some water, but she gives him a nice milky drink instead, verse 19, because, you know, a good milky drink is good before bed, isn't it? And so Sisera goes fast asleep, the end of a long, hard day, at which point Jael, the lady of the home, picks up a tent peg and a hammer, and with it nails his head to the ground in verse 21. I mean, it's just horrific. And at the end of verse 21, the narrator even adds, as if he needed to, and he died. Yes, who'd have thought? A tent peg driven through a person's temple does indeed kill. If you're fairly new to church, or you're not that familiar with the Bible, you're probably wondering what on earth a story like this has to teach us today, and how on earth it relates to Jesus, who, of course, taught us to love our enemies. What's this about? Well, my prayer is that in about 15 or 20 minutes, you'll be in no doubt whatsoever that this is indeed the Word of God, given to increase our faith in the God who hears our cries, who saves his people in surprising ways, and ultimately does destroy his enemies. The whole thing points to Jesus. Not that it's a parable or a metaphor or anything like that. This is given to us as historical narrative. It's a true story describing real events and with real characters. But we're going to see that what God did in history through Ehud, and then through Shamgar in verse 31, and then through Deborah and another lady called Jael in chapter 4, what God did through them is actually a prototype of what God would ultimately do through all of us in and through Jesus Christ. That's what I need to convince you of. Let me explain that, first of all, we have the presenting problem of our repeated rebellion against God and the awful consequences of that. That's the first thing. So we read in verse 12 in chapter 3, once again, and we're going to have this cycle, once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. We saw it in verse 7, now again in verse 12, we get it again in chapter 4, verse 1. Again and again, the people of God do what they always do. There's nothing original about sin. It's always been done before. The moment Othniel dies in verse 11, he was the previous guy whom God raised up to save the people. The moment he dies, the people return once again to their wicked ways. The moment Ehud dies in chapter 4, verse 1, the people again return to their wicked ways. It's like when the teacher leaves the classroom. I can remember days when the teacher would leave the classroom and suddenly things degenerated big time. The class may be really well behaved, you know, when the right people are there around you to restrain things and to keep things in check, but how quickly things can just disintegrate and degenerate when the external restraint is taken away. We saw it during the London riots. Do you remember a couple of years back, the London riots? Some of the people who were prosecuted for looting were people who held down very good jobs and had even been looked up to as pillars in the community. And they had always appeared to be good people who would never have dreamt in a million years of stealing. But suddenly, when all the restraints were taken away, their true self-serving and rebellious nature was exposed. And this is what we get in Judges. Chapter 3, verse 12 and chapter 4, verse 1 remind us that human nature is just warped. It's just, it's kept at bay. You know, there are various pressures around us that keep us from behaving as badly as we could do. But the truth running right through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, is that we are slaves to idolatry. We worship, end up worshiping sex and money and comfort and power, unless the Lord delivers us from all that, enabling us to love Him above all as we were created to do. So even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul writes in Romans 6, saying, "You used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness." He's writing to Christians. They're not bowing down to any idols of stone or wood or anything like that. But nevertheless, their former lives were lives of idolatry. This is how you were before God gave you new life through Jesus, he says in Romans 6. So in this regard, the Old Testament and the New Testament are very much on the same page. People have a sinful nature, a warped, self-serving nature that turns away from God, and they need to be set free from that. The people do evil, and they end up in bondage as a result. In chapter 3, God gives them over to Eglon, king of Moab. And in chapter 4, God sells them into the hand of Jabin, a king of Canaan, who were told cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years. And the point is, again, through the Old Testament and the New Testament, that any time we worship false gods, we ultimately end up miserable. If you're here today, and the most important thing in your life is not the God of the Bible, revealed ultimately in Jesus Christ, then Paul and every other biblical writer would say that you're slavishly living for something that will take and take and take a lot from you, but will never satisfy. And God always wants to open our eyes to the reality that He alone is worth worshiping. So here's the first thing. We see again our need for deliverance from the bondage resulting from our own screwed up ways. The second thing is that we see the real hero of the story, who is God. God is the hero of the story, because ultimately through these stories it is God who saves. And that is the truth that runs the whole way through the Bible from start to finish. God is the hero. God's the one who saves. So in chapter 3 verse 15 it says that God gave the Israelites a deliverer, and he was Ehud. And you're right, Ehud may be a little unsavory for our liking, but the fact is that he is raised up by God, it says, as a gift from God, it says, to do the work of God. Ehud, may create problems in our minds, but he is the man whom God raised up to deliver God's people. So basically, while we may not approve of God's methods, the fact is that this narrative presents God as the ultimate hero who hears the cries of his people, as he always does, and is committed to set them free. We may have repetitive flaws, and we do, I know I do, but the greater truth is that God repeatedly works for his glory and our goodness in surprising ways. And it's the same in chapter 4. So Deborah, a civil leader and a prophetess, tells Barak the soldier to basically man up and do what the Lord commands them to do, namely to go after the oppressor, knowing that the Lord will hand him over, and in this case, to a woman, verse 9. It's the Lord who is in control of the whole story in Judges chapter 4. And we're meant to understand by the prophecy of Deborah that when a woman does indeed brutally kill Sisera with a tent peg, it was ultimately God's doing. God was the one who handed him over just as he said he would. So this is all God's work. Again in verse 14, Deborah says to Barak, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. The Lord has gone ahead of you." And then in chapter 5, we didn't read chapter 5, but it's, you can read it when you go home. It's a big song of celebration about what God has done. And not only did God hand over the enemy Sisera, but it was same from chapter 5, verses 4 to 5, and again 19 to 23. There's parts in chapter 5 there that show that God sent a timely and torrential thunderstorm so as to render all 900 of Sisera's iron chariots useless. It says in chapter 5, verse 21, that the river Kishon swept them away. And ironically, the Canaanite deities were meant to be the ones who ruled the clouds. But the truth is that God rules the weather, and God worked it to make an end of Sisera's mighty army in chapter 4. So, the whole way through this, God is the one who is the chief warrior, if you like. He is the main actor. He is the main hero. He's the one who's working all this out for the, as in light of having heard the cries of his people. Now, I know that we're tempted to think that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is so different from the God of the New Testament. But we'd be wrong to think that. In Revelation chapter 6, right at the end of the Bible, the martyrs of the Christian church, people who were martyred in the first century AD because of their faith in Jesus, the martyrs of the Christian church, just a few decades after Jesus, are heard by John in his vision, crying out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord? How long, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" And the martyrs are told to wait a little bit longer because first there is more suffering for the church. The end has not yet come. The judgment has not yet come. There's more suffering. There'll be more martyrdom. There'll be more persecution. And so they're told to wait a little bit longer, but God hears their cries. And the great and final day of the Lord is coming. I mean, it's so evident in the book of Revelation, but not only in the book of Revelation, it's so evident the whole way through the New Testament. And when Christ comes again, it will not be as a spluttering, crying little baby in Bethlehem, hunted down by the rulers of this world like Herod. We remember as we kind of celebrated over Christmas time and the story of the Incarnation, and we remember, don't we, how Mary and Joseph had to flee with baby Jesus. But when Christ comes again, it will be his enemies who flee, or at least try to flee. But they won't escape, it says, and Christ will appear as the mighty King of Kings, it says, not just in the book of Revelation. I mean, the whole way through the New Testament, it makes this evidently clear. He will appear in blazing fire with his powerful angels, a mighty commander-in-chief of all the armies of heaven. Revelation 19. Read Revelation 19. It's sobering stuff. And you'll not be left in any doubt that Jesus is the very same God of the Old Testament and that his salvation involves making an end of all his enemies. And it's actually given to the church to be a word of hope. It's given to be a word of hope. Revelation is given to people who are suffering in order to give them hope in the midst of their persecution. And you know, the RTE and the BBC may not give it any coverage, but the Lord Jesus is paying very careful and full attention to how his people are being treated in the world today. And he will not only bring their persecution to a complete end, but he will bring full justice, as he alone can do. I don't really enjoy talking about this, by the way. This is not something, this is just the truth of the Bible. And it is sobering. And I don't particularly enjoy this aspect of what I have to teach, but I'm just laying it out for you because this is the reality. And in some ways, the New Testament is actually bigger on this theme than the Old Testament. People love to think that Jesus, you know, is this kind of very tame, unthreatening kind of figure. But Jesus is the one who talks more about hell than anyone else in the New Testament. And he says that he is our judge. One commentator puts it like this. He says, and maybe you can identify with this kind of thinking. He says, there is almost an unwritten cultural law that religion and theology and God should always be gentle, soft, and nice. Strange then, he says, that the God of the Bible is the warrior. He is not the soft, wimpy, graven image of current Western imagination. That's true. In the Bible, the Lord fights and the Lord saves. And you say, but hang on a minute. I mean, there's a cross over here I was showing to the boys and girls. What about all the stuff in the New Testament about how Jesus loves his enemies, even to the point of death on a cross? Isn't that so very different? And that is an excellent question. And we should be in no doubt whatsoever that we are called by Jesus to love and to serve everyone, no matter what they say about us, no matter what they do to us, we're called to love and to keep on loving. So when Jesus is arrested, for example, and you know the story when Jesus is arrested and Peter draws his sword and he cuts off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus says, no! And that he has to remind Peter, Peter, I don't need your help. I could call down 50,000 angels right now. I don't need your sword. I don't need your help. What are you doing? Put your sword away. Because that's not what he's come to do. Of course he will one day return with all the angels of heaven, but now he knows, Jesus knows at that point, his role is to suffer and die. He is committed to go to the cross. And here's the great surprise about God's salvation. Here's the third and final point. The decisive act in God's salvation actually comes through weakness. It comes through absolute weakness. You see, at the time of Jesus, no one could get their heads around the fact that God's Messiah had to die in order to pay for our sin and welcome us into his kingdom. No one could understand that a Messiah figure could possibly be weak and even have to die. That would just seem, even the disciples couldn't get their heads around it, and they were like, hey, Peter, whenever Jesus said, I'm going to have to go and suffer and die, Peter says, no, Lord, no way. And again, Jesus has to rebuke him. But it seems so weak. It seems so futile. What sort of a Messiah talks about willingly suffering and dying for the sake of his people? They wanted a strong and a mighty warlord to overthrow the Romans, not a weak and despised suffering servant. And here we get to see, I think, how Ehud in Judges chapter 3 and Jael in Judges chapter 4 do indeed point us to Jesus. Why? Because they too were weak. Really weak. They were the most unlikely characters to be agents of God's salvation. They really were. I mean, take Ehud, right? I mean, his right hand didn't even work. Our translation says that he was left-handed, but literally verse 15 says that Ehud was unable to use his right hand. Probably because it was paralyzed or he was, you know, disabled in some way. In those days, your right hand was a symbol of power and ability. You fought with your sword in your right hand. And therefore, Ehud poses no threat whatsoever. He's weak. He presents no security risk whatsoever to the Moabites. And that, of course, is why he was allowed access to King Eglon and why he was allowed to be alone with them. Because he was just a helpless guy who couldn't fight. God's power to save actually comes through human weakness. It's the same with Shamgar in verse 31. We only get one verse about him, but we're told that all he used to defeat the enemy was an ox goad. You know, not exactly a symbol of strength. And it's the same in chapter 4. God defeats his enemy, not ultimately through the great, mighty might of the warrior Barak. No, God instead chooses to work his victory through the most unlikely character of all. Not even a soldier, not even a man would bring down the battle-hardened Sisera. So Sisera reckoned that he was safe in the home of his ally, Heber the Kenite, and therefore he was not remotely threatened by Heber's wife, Jael. I mean, she was so not a threat to him at all, and yet, just as Deborah had prophesied, God defeated Sisera through this apparently harmless woman. God always works in surprising ways. Who did he raise up to defeat the giant Goliath in 1 Samuel 17? Was it someone even, was it an even bigger giant? You know, was it someone stronger and more powerful? No. Instead, God raised up a little boy called David, and all he needed was a few stones. Do you see how all this points to Jesus? How is the ultimate enemy, Satan and sin and death, how are they ultimately defeated? They're defeated by one who, in the words of Isaiah, was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Jesus was mocked, beaten, spat upon, and crucified. And as he hung there, the religious leaders laughed at him and said, "Look, he can't even save himself." And they thought it was a great joke. How little they knew. At the very moment of Christ's utter humiliation and weakness, God was working in mighty power to save screwed up people like you and me. And you know, he still works through our weakness. He works supremely through the weakness of a cross, but he still works through weakness. Now, what does Paul say in 1 Corinthians 1 about the church, about you and me? He says, "Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. No, God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world and the despised things to shame and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him." You see, what God wants is to glorify his power and his might even through our weakness. That's why he uses the most unlikely people. That's why he uses people who in themselves are clearly not going to be strong and mighty in themselves. And he chooses those people so that he can magnify himself. And today and this week, whatever challenges you face as you would seek to live for Jesus, you need to know, and I need to know, that he doesn't need our strength. All we need to say is, "Lord, here am I, use me." I was at a men's breakfast on Friday morning in the city, and the speaker told how morale in business has taken a pounding as well as people's wallets. Fewer people with fewer resources carrying a greater burden. And he was saying, you know, it can all seem against you. And maybe you're asking in your own workplace, maybe you're asking, what difference can I make? What difference can I possibly make in my workplace? How can I influence the culture of my workplace so that it brings honor to Jesus as the King of all of it? Or maybe in your own home and family, think, what difference can I make in my home and family? They're so against the Christian faith, and I'm never going to make a difference, you might think. Or maybe maybe you're a student trying to live for Christ at college or uni, and it can seem overwhelming at times because maybe people scoff at your faith and you think, well, I don't have the gifts, I don't have the brains or the debating skills to be able to interact with people. And God is saying, you don't need to be strong. You don't need to be powerful. You don't need better brains or debating skills to be used by me. Just offer God your weakness. Offer God your willingness to serve. And trust him that he can do immeasurably more with it than all you can possibly imagine. Let me finish with a story from our own Presbyterian history on this island, because this is class, and it's just a wee tiny story. In 1625, the Reverend James Glendinning moved to Oldstone, just outside Antrim, where I used to live, and the reason was that he was considered intellectually incapable of maintaining a ministry in Carrickfergus, which was then the principal town of Ulster and the seat of English administration. at least I'll send him away out to the sticks, you know. At least in Old Stone, it was out of the way, and it didn't matter too much what he might do. He was a nobody. Nobody could have guessed that God was going to use Glenn Denning to spark a revival in the area that lasted for several years, the Six Mile Water Revival. I wonder what God will do through us here in this community. One thing's for sure, we must seek him, trust him, hope in his strength, and in our weakness, cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, come and bring your kingdom in." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you hear our cries, and we thank you that you're a God who saves, and we thank you that you work even through human weakness. Help us to trust you, to give you our all, and we ask that you would do what you alone can do in us and through us for the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.